This is a free recording by Cambridge Qutbus, etc. We hope you enjoy and benefit from the content. Also, please consider donating to the new Cambridge Mosque. Please visit cambridgemosqueismoving.org.uk.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. I know this has been quite an exhausting program, and this is the final item in the program. But since the Imam this morning at Fajr was reciting those extraordinary verses about the Ahlul Kitab, I thought that I'd accede to the request that I've had from one or two of you and offer some general thoughts about the da'wah program in the current 21st century environment, and particularly da'wah in the context of Ahlul Kitab. We all know that this is a curious, in a sense, post-secular age, and increasingly in the Muslim world one finds Muslims thinking that in the 60s, 70s and 80s we experienced the West, modernity, American civilization as essentially a secular thing, and now we're experiencing it as an increasingly religious thing, and so a recalibration is taking place, a paradigm shift seems to have taken place. The idea of the Pentagon as absolutely packed with Bible-believing fundamentalist Christians who are fighting a crusade. The daily Pentagon briefing to the White House still has a Bible verse on the cover. The idea, the language of crusade, the end-time millennial expectations of tens of millions of quite politically active Americans, and particularly Republican voters, has really changed the Muslim world's perception of what used to be called Christendom. And increasingly, Muslim societies are perceiving the West as having not just economic and political designs on their territories, but also a kind of military adventurism that seems to be linked to a type of right-wing evangelical empire building. And so we find that increasingly into Muslim languages, you're getting translations of books such as Chris Hedges' book, American Fascists, or, for instance, several books that all have the title American Theocracy. Fred Zimmerman has the best known of those books. There's also somebody called Kevin Phillips, who has a book called American Theocracy that documents this religionizing and this radical Christianizing of the political and military elite of what is now the world's dominant civilization. So in this situation where we feel that we're on the defensive against this new imperium, as Muslims perceive it, we need to have a sense of what our appropriate response should be. And a lot of the da'wah language that was appropriate 20, 30 years ago seems to be a little bit out of date. So I know that there are many people here who have come into Islam from different backgrounds. There are people who have come in from Hinduism, there are people in this group who have come in from Judaism, from Catholicism, from Protestantism. Alhamdulillah, the Ummah is growing and people are coming in all the time. And this center in particular has been for over a decade now, a place where many people in Spain come to take their shahadas. But whether we're new Muslims or cradle Muslims, we do need to be aware of the correct religious da'wah strategy when confronted by this type of militant extreme Christianity. Many of us are taken aback by the fact that the great source of hatred on the internet seems to be coming from right-wing evangelicals. And in our history, the only comparable experience of that sort of passionate hatred that we've had in the last 100 years has been, say, the communist polemic against Islam. Muslims living under the Soviet Empire experienced a similar kind of lava of fanatical hatred against Islam and its founder and its book. And that seems to be replicated now only by this type of religionist in the West. That again is something that is forcing us to reconsider our views, because historically as Muslims our perception of the Ahlul Kitab is shaped by the Quranic verses that we heard this morning, which are respectful. Ahlul Kitab is essentially a respectful category. And we know that laysu sawa min ahlil kitabi ummatun qa'imatun yatluna ayatillah. They are not all the same. Of the Ahlul Kitab, there is an upright community who recite God's verses night and day. And there are categories of the Ahl al-Kitab, particularly of the Christian Ahl al-Kitab, who we've always respected, and the old Christians who live in the Muslim world, and they're very much part of the society and the culture in the Muslim world, in the Middle East and elsewhere, are people with whom we have a kind of positive metabolic relationship. But this new mood is something that has surprised many of us, and we need to figure out what is the correct response. One way of looking at it, in fact, the central Quranic way, is to remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, كَتَبَ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ الرَّحْمَةِ. He has prescribed mercy upon himself. This is the watchword of Islam. Allah is Arhamar Rahimeen, the most merciful of those who show mercy. And within this category of Rahmah that hardly translates into a language, into a word in a European language, we find all of those warm senses of love, of affection, of self-giving, of hospitality, of compassion. All of that is part of Allah's Rahmah. So the basic principle has to be, when confronted by this incredible religiously motivated adventurism, is to remember the principle of Rahmah. And to remember, as a result, that the Qur'an says, idfa' billati hiya ahsan. Repel something evil with something that is better. Don't just replicate the hatred. If somebody is hurling curses at you from some town in the Bible Belt on the discussion group, don't reciprocate by using the same kind of obscene language, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden that. Idfa' billati hiya ahsan. Repel the evil with what is better. فَإِذَا الَّذِي بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنَهُ عَدَاوَةٌ كَأَنَّهُ وَلِيٌّ حَمِيمٌ. And then the one, as the Quran says, between whom you and him was enmity will become like a warm friend. And that is part of the secret of prophecy and part of the secret of wilaya, that we respond with something better. Not a kind of passive, indifferent inactivity. There has to be a response, and it has to be a strong response that defends truth and is uncompromising in its upholding of truth. But this kind of furious language that one sees some Muslims now using in response to this hatred that's directed against us is something that we have to avoid. We have to be on the upper moral ground here. Another thing that we need to remember, it seems to me, is that when one is dealing with people who are in the grip of this kind of far-right evangelical militancy, that they are human beings like oneself, and that, like all human beings, they tend to spend their lives justifying to themselves and their others their own persuasions. And their persuasions are shaped, more often than not, by their own sense of what they want to think about themselves. And very often, people who are in that position want to identify, quite unthinkingly, without expressing it in these terms, with power, with privilege, with success, with wealth. And so the identification of the Washington political elite with a certain type of crusading Christianity, psychologically attractive for very many people. There is this prosperity gospel. America is rich because it believes in Jesus. And one needs to counteract that by referring to a principle that is not just an Islamic principle, but is there at the founding moment of all of the great world religions, even the non-monotheistic world religions, which is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with the weak and the despised and the poor and the outcast. He can be with the privileged as well. They have a shot at salvation as well, but generally he has a preferential option for those who are despised by the power elite in any given time and place. Earlier in Sheikh Yahya's class, we heard this beautiful hadith, أَنَا عِنْدَ الْمُنْكَسِرَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ. God himself says, I am with the brokenhearted. And the earliest verses, some of the most salient teachings of the Holy Quran are that this is the message to uplift and to console those who are weak and those who are despised. And the story of Moses and Pharaoh in the Quran is just one instance of how this takes place. That those who are proud, those who are powerful, those who control their junud, are the ones who are historically in opposition, though they won't recognize it, to the people of truth. So one of the first points we have to make is that, looking at it from the perspective of real religion, not just of one religion, but of real religion generally, God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is not so likely to be with the evangelical Pentagon generals in the National Cathedral in Washington as they pour out their hymns praising Jesus, he's more likely to be with the despised in the ghettos, the poor in the third world. He's most likely to be with those who they most despise. And that's one of Allah's asrar, one of his secrets in history. And generally you'll find that if they have some softness in their hearts, they can see that. That there's a certain paradox about religiously identifying with the most powerful imperial elite that the world has ever seen and with its chosen form of religion. So one can take the dialogue a step further in that way and come towards a principle that really should be agreed upon, certainly by monotheists. The next step in my experience is to remember that this story that's in the book of Genesis and has its moral parallel version in the Muslim memory, which is Abraham, Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam, and his two sons, is a kind of archetype of that. And very many of these right-wing militarized evangelicals will talk about Ishmael as the outcast, the rejected, and the ancestor of the Arabs and of the Muslims. And they like to see America's role in the world as being upholding the true covenant and smacking down the Ishmaelites. Go into any Christian bookshop in the US now and you're likely to see many titles about Ishmael specifically. Ishmael as the rejected, the refugee, the outcast, the asylum seeker, the one who is rejected by privilege. And again, if you work with them a little bit, you can help them to see that perhaps in a true religious perspective, based on rahmah, based on mercy, maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, maybe God is with the rejected, but is not rejecting the privileged son either. The great beauty of the Quranic story of the two brothers is that both of them are affirmed as true prophets of God. We believe in Sayyidina Ishmael alayhi salam. We also believe in Isaac, in Ishaq, and we affirm the prophets that come from both of those lines. That's part of the universality and the inclusiveness of Islam and one of its beauties. So it's not either or. For the radical Christians, it's either or. But for the Muslim, it's both and. We like to affirm those great prophets that come from the line of Isaac, but we also like to affirm the one who was rejected and unjustly driven out into the desert with his single mother, Hajar, because from there shall come the final vindication of the poor and the despised in the person of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And again, if you talk them through this, if they're well-intentioned people, they can kind of get the point. What they've heard in the mega churches is that Ishmael is the enemy of Jesus, and that Ishmael is the one who will be on the side of the forces of darkness in this hugely violent scenario that they have of the end of time based on the book of Revelation, which is the end of the New Testament. And the idea of Jesus with his eyes of fire and his feet of brass and his rod of iron smiting the unbelievers, what they have in mind very often is that it's the Ishmaelite, it's ourselves who are being smitten by this image of Jesus' violent reappearance at the end of time. So that's another thing that one can deploy in order to try and overcome the sense of either or and this ugly dichotomy, that the Quranic vision is actually inclusive. Of course, we're uncompromising about Tawheed, but we're not saying that humanity divides absolutely into these two camps. Another thing that we need to bear in mind is the fact that if rahmah, mercy, love, compassion is the nature of the divine, because he said he has prescribed, inscribed mercy, rahmah, love, compassion on his very self, on his nature, that has implications for our view of history. That the radical evangelical view of history as being divided absolutely into the unsaved and the saved, and that outside having a personal relationship with Jesus, there is no salvation, is an intolerable challenge to the principle of the love of God. A God who coherently and recognizably shows mercy and compassion and care for his creatures doesn't stuff all of salvation into a single moment in human history, because that's mean, that's being avaricious with the truth. And we now know that the human story is so old, recognizable Homo sapiens goes back so many tens of thousands, so many hundreds of thousands of years, that to say that it's only in the last 2,000 years that a proper relationship between human beings and God has been possible makes a nonsense of the idea of the divine love, because that's not loving. That's a kind of arbitrary diktat. The Quranic vision is very different. لِكُلِّ قَوْمٍ هَادٍ. For every people there has been a guide. and the guidance that was given, the salvation that was offered through all of the prophets, tens of thousands of prophets, 128,000 prophets, has been the same salvation. Wilaya in its highest degrees was possible through the earlier dispensations. That's the true understanding of God's saving action in history, based on the understanding of God as having love and compassion inscribed on his very nature. The alternative is something that looks to us as believers, although we have to hesitate in expressing things quite so starkly, as something that's arbitrary and vengeful and has nothing to do with God, with love. Another thing that is helpful to stress is the fact that very often when one engages with these evangelicals, one finds that they have replicated the traditional Christian polemic against Judaism as part of their language against Muslims, assimilating Muslims to the category of the Semitic. And that millennial tradition of Christian reading of the Old Testament, and particularly John's Gospel and the epistles of Paul, as setting off law against spirit, formalism against spirituality, is something that they're deploying against us. And it accounts for a lot of their vitriol. It's as though we as Muslims are now starting to experience something of the hatred which for centuries the leaders of their religion hurled at the Jewish communities. We are kind of suffering a sort of new or vicarious anti-Semitism, that the church's historic halitosis, as it shouted at the Jews, is now coming our way, and we're breathing something of the same fetid atmosphere, the Islamophobia that is so common at street level, particularly in the United States, but in many parts of Europe, where a lot of the far-right formations are now using an explicitly Christian language. We need to be aware of that, because they have changed their attitude to the Jews, and there's no reason why they shouldn't also change their attitude to ourselves. And not all of them, by any means, share this kind of furious dichotomizing between letter and spirit. But in any case, it doesn't make sense when you open to them gently and explain what our theology actually teaches. We don't have a theology of salvation by works. That was the Mu'tazilite idea. Mu'tazilite idea was that the divine justice means that if you tot up all of your good actions and you tot up all of your bad actions, if you have more good actions than bad actions, then salvation is something God has to grant you. The Ash'ari position, the Sunni position generally, is the opposite of that. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us in his mercy a form of life and commandments, and there has to be boundaries in societies. You can't have a society that doesn't have law. And Christian societies as well as Muslim societies have had laws, and the churches have played their role in framing those laws and in enjoining people to be obedient to those laws. We're not as different as they might say. There has to be a legality in society. But there are famous hadith, for instance, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, لا يدخل أحدكم الجنة بعمله. قالوا ولا أنت يا رسول الله. Not even you, a messenger of Allah. And he says, not even me, إلا أن يتغمدني الله برحمته. Not even me, unless Allah shall encompass me in his mercy. His rahmah, again, that's the principle. It is Allah's rahmah alone that saves. It is not our actions that save us. Our actions are the consequence of our love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and our desire lovingly to submit to his commandments. But it's not the actions that save. It's Allah alone that has the gift of salvation. Another hadith, and there are so many, because this was an important point, that this is in Bukhari, on Abi Musa al-Ash'ari, radiallahu an A'rabiyan, جَاءَ النَّبِيَّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ, that a man from the desert, very simple man, comes to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and says, يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهُ مَتَ السَّاعَةَ, O Messenger of Allah, when will the hour be? When are the end times? قَالْ مَا أَعْدَدْتَ لَهَا, and he says, what have you made ready for it? He's not going to tell the man where to put it in his diary, because he doesn't know himself. And it's not really a useful question. He turns it into something that's useful for him. Never mind about when it will come, how are you preparing for it? مَا أَعْدَدْتَ لَهَا, what have you prepared for it? And the man who is simple but also humble says, مَا أَعْدَدْتُ لَهَا كَثِيرَ صَلَاتٍ وَلَا صِيَامَ إِلَّا أَنِّي أُحِبُّ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ, I haven't prepared for it much prayer and much siyam, much fasting, but I love Allah and his messenger. And the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, الْمَرْءُ مَعَ مَنْ أَحَبُ, the human being is with those whom he loves. In other words, you have that qurb, that proximity, that ma'iyya, that withness to Allah and His Messenger, if you have love for them. That's what's going to save you. يَوْمَ لَا يَنْفَعُ مَالٌ وَلَا بَنُونَ إِلَّا مَنْ أَتَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. On the day when neither wealth nor offspring shall profit you, only he who comes to God with a sound heart. That's what counts at the judgment seat. Sincerity, purity of heart. And if your prayers and your fasting have been done to purify your heart and in a spirit of sincerity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that will have contributed enormously to the softening and the illumination of your heart. But it's not those actions that save you. That's another important way of overcoming that apparent dichotomy. The letter and the spirit, works and free gift of salvation. Because of course we also believe salvation is Allah's free gift. And then they can come at you and say, ah, but only the blood of God Himself is enough to save you from your absolute sinfulness. And this really is at the heart of their message. And recently a group of American soldiers were asked why they had shipped into Bagram Air Base in Afghanistan 300,000 copies of the Bible in Pashtun so the soldiers could distribute it. This was the point that they made. You have to be bathed in the blood of the Lamb or you burn forever. And our response to that is, what about the divine love, first of all? And also the divine justice. The divine love says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saves, and He doesn't really have to save you through this violent method. Because even the teachings of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, the Prophet Jesus, are very clear in his parables. The parable of the prodigal son, for instance, the son goes astray and messes up and becomes a swineherd, the ugliest thing in Jesus' Jewish religion. But then he repents and comes back to the father, and the father forgives him and welcomes him. What is Sayyidina Isa talking about? He's talking about salvation. We mess up, we sin, and then there's teshuvah or tawbah. In Hebrew and Arabic, it's the same thing. You turn back and you're forgiven. Sayyidina Isa does not say, no, there has to be an innocent victim that suffers horribly before the father is loving enough to forgive you. A loving father won't require the payment of any price. A loving father will just welcome you again. And that's the meaning of love. They will say, we are indebted to God. And somebody has to pay off that debt and we can't do it. So there has to be an infinite sacrificial victim. And we would again look at that from the perspective of Rahmah and say, if my neighbor owes me, say, £1,000 or €1,000, basically there's three things I can do about that. Either, which is what we usually do, I can say, pay me back my €1,000, and then justice is done and the issue is settled. Or I can say, you can't pay, but somebody else can pay on your behalf and I'll be satisfied with that. Or you can say, أَتَصَدَّقُ بِهِ. I give it away as charity, I'll let you off. And Allah in His omnipotence can and does do that. He doesn't have needs. He doesn't require that a debt be repaid. That's a kind of crude, cruel, legalistic language that negates the whole meaning of love. That's real legalism, to say a debt has to be repaid. In those three situations, which would we regard as being the most moral? Of course, the person who just lets you off. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the fountainhead of morality. That's the beauty of monotheism, which is that it says you don't have to repay all of this stuff that you owe. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is creator of everything and all of these relationships anyway, is the author of the system of salvation, certainly has it in His power and certainly has it in His love to forgive you. And that's part of the beauty of the Qur'an. Because its image of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الظُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا. Allah forgives all sins. Of course, there has to be justice, there has to be punishment, but in His power, He can let us off. And part of that is the shafa'ah of the chosen one, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. شَفَاعَتِي لِأَهْلِ الْكَبَائِرِ مِنْ أُمَّتِي. My intercession, he says, is for the sinners of my community. He will go before his Lord and he will plead for them. But there is also a hadith which says, شَفَاعَتِي لِأَكْثَرِ مَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ مِنْ حَجَرٍ وَمَدَرٍ. My intercession shall be for the majority of the people on earth. And many of the ulama, and I've spoken to them about this, say that can mean non-Muslims as well. part of his role as, if you want to use that word, saviour at the end times, is to plead even for people who are good people but outside the Ummah of Islam. And this is one solution to the question that we often ask, what is the fate of the nice non-Muslim in the Akhirah? Well, you can say, maybe, Allahu A'lam, it isn't really aqeedah, but it's a valid possibility, he will be received into Allah's grace through the shafa'ah, through the intercession of the Blessed Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the beautiful, inclusive, love-based tawheed of Islam. Another thing that we need to stress is that monotheism is about tawheed. And although there are many versions of the doctrine of the Trinity, we would say that that version which is adopted particularly by right-wing evangelicals doesn't add up to monotheism. It really doesn't. If they're saying there are three persons in the Trinity, bound to each other by a love relationship, the Son really loves the Father really loves the Son, the Holy Spirit ditto. To have love, you have to have a personality, you have to have some type of distinctiveness. There is a center of consciousness there. They're one, but they're three. They interact with each other. We would say that's imputing plurality to the divine nature. In Sunni Islam, we have the divine names, but they're not centers of consciousness that love each other. They're just names. But the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is wahid. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدْ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدْ. That's specifically against that Trinitarian error. And to help them with this, as they struggle with it, and many of them are unhappy with it, you can ask them whether they really believe it, and if they can really explain it. And in most cases, they argue amongst themselves. And you can also point out that if you want a personal relationship with God, it's very hard to have a personal relationship with this kind of triangular algebraic problem. The three that are also one, what kind of person is that? What are you worshipping? What are you praying to if it's a kind of three consciousnesses in a single consciousness, and a lot of theological polemic over exactly how you define that. So there are theologians now who are moving beyond that. Geoffrey Lamp, for instance, who is a professor of divinity in Cambridge, wrote a book called God as Spirit, where he says that the doctrine of the Trinity is very poorly supported in the New Testament, and it's such an obstacle to sincere, pure worship that the time has come to leave it behind. It obstructs our access, our direct access to Allah, what Muslims would call qurb, proximity to Allah. وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ. He says, we are closer to man than his jugular vein. That closeness that the Muslim in his ibadah feels, it's really very difficult if what you're worshipping is this metaphysical conundrum. And there's a book called The Tyranny of Trinity, which is a popular book amongst Unitarians who are fighting for a clearer view of Tawheed amongst Christians. And there's also Anthony Buzzard's book, The Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound, which is a very good place to look for an internal Christian argument against the Trinity, and many other books like that. And you find that very often some of the most humane figures in Christian history have been people who have doubted the doctrine of Trinity. And Charles Dickens was perhaps the greatest moral conscience of Victorian England. He believed in God, but he rejected the Trinity. He went to a Unitarian church. Florence Nightingale would be another example. And if you actually ask congregations, I was recently speaking to a church congregation and I sat around with them after the service was over, and we were talking about the issues that divide Christians and Muslims. And so I said, we don't believe in the Trinity and we don't believe in the Incarnation. We believe that we have a better relationship with Sayyidina Isa, Prophet Jesus, alayhi salam, if he isn't this puzzle that has a divine nature and a human nature, the infinite and the finite in one entity. We feel closer to him. And as a Muslim, I feel closer to him than I did when I was a believing Christian, which I used to be. And then I said, but you Christians, you believe in the Trinity and the Incarnation, we have to engage respectfully with that. And they said, oh, we don't believe in those things. We believe more or less in what you're saying. He was an inspired teacher, a great man of God, but we don't believe that he was God and that he was part of a Trinity and worshipped a Trinity. Every one of the people in that Anglican congregation basically took our position on that. And in 2002, there was a survey done of the opinions of Anglican priests called the Cost of Conscience Survey. And they found that 78% of male Anglican priests believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. 70% of female Anglican priests believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. So a third or a quarter, even of the priestly leadership of that denomination, doesn't believe in this crown of Christian theology. And in the congregations, you will find that very many people privately or publicly simply don't go along with it and regard it as something that makes worship very difficult, that takes God away from them, that problematizes Jesus, and isn't really monotheistic. So again, you can make a lot of headway with everybody except for the real headbangers, the hardline, militarized, millennial Christians. Most of them, you can find that their hearts will be softened quite quickly by that. There are many other issues that one could raise regarding this, but essentially the principle is, bear in mind the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and bear in mind the centrality of rahmah as being part of Allah's nature. And be skeptical about those types of radical Christianity that focus on the vengeful Jesus of the New Testament, because that seems to challenge the Quranic principle of the mercy of Allah and the mercy of Allah's messengers who are conformed to the nature of God. And if they talk about biblical inerrancy, then you can ask them to look at Christian books that teach that the Bible is not inerrant. Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, the story behind who changed the Bible and why, which was a New York Times bestseller quite recently. And Ehrman is interesting because he began as a Bible-believing fundamentalist Christian. He went to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, then to Wheaton College, which is another evangelical place. And he was so good that he went to Princeton Theological Seminary, where he started to encounter more sophisticated forms of historical criticism of the New Testament. And eventually he realized that the idea of plenary inspiration, that the New Testament is God's literal word, simply doesn't add up, because there are too many contradictions, as he puts it, and so many things that are not there in the earliest versions of the New Testament from the manuscripts that we have that are there in subsequent translations. This is what Muslims call tahrif, which is differently interpreted by the ulama, but amongst serious Christian students of the Bible, as opposed to people who are desperately finding ways of convincing themselves of something whose sell-by date has passed, really, you will find that we don't have a controversy with them regarding the principle of tahrif. Now, that's essentially what I wanted to share with you, because I know that this has become a live issue for a lot of Muslims, particularly Muslims who feel that they're immediately under sort of Western Christian military occupation, or they're living as victims of Islamophobia and under a good deal of psychic pressure. Important thing is to remember, laysu sawa, they are not the same. There are some who are really furious and hate us, but there are others who are soft-hearted people, and the Qur'an has beautiful things to say about the true Ahlul Kitab, and they are the ones who we should be working with. And this most recent Kalimatun Sawa, common word initiative that was launched by a group of 138 Muslim ulama a couple of years ago, and which has since been endorsed by many other ulama and also by many Christian leaders, really gives us a lot of hope that suggests and implies that the furious fundamentalists don't monopolize Christianity, and that there are very many mainstream believers who we can and should talk to, because now we're living in societies where we are co-citizens living cheek by jowl, and furious exchanges of hatred and polemic and stereotyping the other side have nothing to do with the teachings of Sayyidina Isa or Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and simply bring religion into disrepute. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to strengthen us all in iman, insha'Allah, and to make the light of tawheed triumph throughout the earth, insha'Allah. Barakallahu fikum, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.